A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. We are nearing the end of our studies, and we are going to be studying tonight a topic I call Cleansed from the Inside Out. And as we look at this topic, I want you to think about people who did not know Jesus, but once they came into his acquaintance and they discovered who he is and they became friends of Jesus, the impact that it had on their lives. It had a cleansing, transforming influence on them. You go to the scriptures and you read about two men there, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. James and John, the Bible says that Jesus called them the sons of thunder. These guys were people that could shake up a house when they moved into it. The sons of thunder. They were kind of always getting into trouble. They were the type of guys that could ramble quite a bit. Sons of thunder. But God transforms them so much that they become the apostles who love Jesus with all their heart, especially John. He becomes known as the apostle whom Jesus had a special love relationship with. John talked about love more than any of the others in his gospel and in his epistles in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And so God transforms our lives when we come into relationship with him. And then we think about the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was out there killing Christians. He was on fire for his religion, but he was in the wrong road. But when he met Jesus and Jesus transformed his heart, he became a very humble yet devoted follower of Jesus Christ. God transformed him. And God is in the work of transforming our lives, isn't he? You know, you just think back possibly to what you were before you met Christ. I certainly think back before I found Christ, the way I lived. And now my thoughts are different. Everything I do is different. And I am so thankful because the path that I was on wasn't bringing me the happiness that I now have in Jesus Christ. And so the sons of thunder, the persecutor of the Christian church, all found real joy in Christ because they led him into their hearts. And God is doing that with people today and has done it through time. We read here in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that can get you pretty depressed if you read that and you see yourself in there and you realize that we are all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And so God says, listen, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God, but watch the next verse. It's very heartening. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Isn't that good news? You see, we can be sinners, but God can wash us, cleanse us, justify us, and sanctify us, and God can save us. Can you say amen? You know, we serve a wonderful God. It doesn't matter how much we have sinned, and it doesn't matter how much we are in sin. God loves sinners. You know, the Bible says that in so many different ways. In Romans, it says, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And sometimes when God comes to us, we think, you know, how could I ever get out of this? This is me. This feels like me doing these things. Well, we don't have to worry about getting ourselves out of it. God gets us out of it, and he gets the sin out of us. That's what Paul is saying there. He says, he washes us, and he cleanses us. In fact, that washing he symbolizes in baptism. because he has done the washing in our life, cleansing our heart, where now we love God more than we love the old ways. And he actually changes our thought processes and our feelings, that when we take that stand for God and we're baptized, it is symbolically showing what God has already done on the inside of our lives. He has washed us of sin. It's good news to be washed of sin, because sin gets you all dirty and you want to be cleansed of sin. You know, as Christians, we need cleansing from sin. We need to give our hearts to Him and find that cleansing. But we also need God to lead us and teach us how to walk the Christian life. You know, it's not so much how you start the Christian life that matters. It's how you finish. You know, the Apostle Paul said this. He said that we're all in a race. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Here he is, the Apostle Paul. You know, if anyone could feel like he was saved, it had to be the Apostle Paul. I mean, he met Jesus personally, face to face. He talked to Jesus, and God put his hand on him to pluck him out and to save him. But the Apostle Paul said it wasn't, the deal wasn't how he started the race, but how he finishes the race. And he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And in this lesson, I want to talk about how you can finish the race, how you can keep the faith. You know, many of you have told me that in your studies of prophecies of hope, not only have you learned more in this short time studying the Bible together than perhaps you have in your entire life, but you have also found a new relationship with God. And I'm always pleased to hear that, because that's what this is all about. You know, increasing our relationship with God. Some of you have found a relationship with God for the first time. But no matter where you come from in your past and where we are now in the present, what matters is how we go on from here, how we finish the race. We all want to win the race. And fortunately, in this race, we all can win. There's not just one winner. Everybody who fights the good fight and finishes the race will receive the prize of eternal life. And so I want to talk to you very practically today about how to train to win the race. Do we have any runners here? Any people that run? Anybody does marathons? Anybody? We won't make you run the next marathon. No runners here. But if you're in athletic sports, and I've been involved in them, where you have to train and you go to meets and there's a winner, you put some investment into that and you learn what to eat and how to exercise and how to build yourself so that you can win that particular race. Well, it's no different in the Christian life. We have to learn how to build endurance. We have to learn what things will benefit us and help us make it to the end of the race. So let's look at what the Bible says about how to fight the good fight of faith and how to finish the race. We begin here by asking the question, where do we live on the prophetic timeline? You'll remember what the scripture says over in Revelation 14, verse 7. It says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. You see, friends, we live in the judgment hour. We're living at the last few yards of the race here, in the judgment hour when God is getting ready to return with His Son and the holy angels. And so during this hour, God calls us to worship Him who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and springs of water. God says, listen, in the last hour, you need to worship Me because you live in the judgment hour. And as we've studied this prophecy, we found that judgment hour began in the year 1844. We've looked at this in our previous lessons. In Daniel 8, 14, it says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven began in 1844. John saw this cleansing over in Revelation chapter 11 when he said, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And he sees that this time of the judgment begins when the temple of God is opened in heaven. Let's read it there in verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And so Daniel says that the judgment would begin, the cleansing of this heavenly sanctuary would begin at the end of the 2,300 days, fulfilled in 1844. The apostle John, he is given a vision where he looks into heaven, and he sees the temple opened in heaven, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant that contains the Ten Commandments. And he says, when you look into the most holy place, that is the beginning for the time of the judgment. And so we find that the high priest went into the most holy place once a year in the earthly sanctuary system on the Day of Atonement when they cleansed the sanctuary. And this symbolized that in the last days, at the fulfillment of the 2300-day prophecy, God would move into a special work of judgment called the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, I want us to look at that earthly sanctuary and glean some lessons from it and see what it tells us about how God changes us from sons of thunder and sinners to people who rightly represent Him, and also how it enables us to know how to win the race of life. So we turn to our next question. What was important about the cleansing of the earthly sanctuary? As you study the earthly sanctuary and what they did on the Day of Atonement during the cleansing service, you find that not only was the priest doing something in the most holy place to cleanse it, symbolically put away the record of sin, but the people were also being cleansed. Look in your Bibles at Leviticus 16, verse 30. Here you have this chapter in Leviticus 16 that explains the cleansing of the sanctuary. And earlier in the chapter, it tells what the priests were doing inside the sanctuary. But let's look at what the people are doing outside. And what this tells us is gives us an indication of what we are supposed to be doing on earth as Jesus is in the heavenly sanctuary cleansing it. Look here at Leviticus 16, verse 30. It says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." You see, as God is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, as He's cleansing the record books of sin, and He's preparing to come back to take His saved to heaven, God is also doing a corresponding work of cleansing in the life of His saints on earth. And so this cleansing of the sanctuary tells us how we should be living our lives today. You know what the Jews did back then during the earthly sanctuary service? On the Day of Atonement, they spent the day seeking the Lord. They would fast and they would pray. And if they didn't participate in that, there were serious consequences. The Bible says they were cut off from the camp. And so in the antitypical day, in the fulfillment of what the Day of Atonement represented, we live in a time where we ought to be serious about seeking the Lord, seeking Him to cleanse us of sin. And so we see that God is telling us here, this is a time when we learn how to live fully for God. We go to our next question, and we ask, does this cleansing time help prepare us for Jesus' return? You know, as you look in the Bible, and you especially read the New Testament about cleansing, now that you know that we live in the cleansing of the sanctuary time, if you look up these words of cleansing, you'll find some interesting things. Notice here in 1 John chapter 3. Here he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed," talking about Jesus' return, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, did you catch that? He says, listen, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like when Jesus comes. But we know that when He comes, we will be like Him. He will have done a work in our lives to make us like Him so we can stand in His presence. And he says, we don't know all what that means, but he does know this as we continue reading. He says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure." He says, look, if you're looking forward to the return of Christ, you are going to have a hope that helps purify you, to cleanse your life. And you know, as I look forward to Jesus coming, it makes me realize that I want to live for the next world and not this. How about you? You want to live for the next world, don't you? Because you realize that this world is so temporary, it's going to pass away. It doesn't matter how big a house I have. It doesn't matter how fancy a car I drive or if I wear brand name labeled clothing. What matters is my heart pure and ready for Jesus' return? Do you agree with me on that one? You see, and that's what he's saying here, that the real Christian has a hope that transcends this world, and that hope actually has a purifying, cleansing effect on their life. Now, as we go to our next question, we want to pursue this thought. Can we cooperate with Jesus' cleansing of the sanctuary? You know, the scriptures tells us over in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the living God. That not only is there this heavenly sanctuary being cleansed, but the Bible says that we are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, just like God dwelt among his people in ancient Israel by dwelling in the sanctuary, God wants to dwell in his people today within their hearts. And so we are a holy temple. And God wants to cleanse us so that he can dwell fully in our lives. We read on there, because we are the temple of God, because God wants to dwell within us, it says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You see, the Lord says, listen, if I'm going to dwell among you and I'm going to live in you and reveal my glory from you, you've got to come out from among them. And what's he talking about coming out from among? He's talking about coming out from among sin and people who are more dedicated to sin than they are to righteousness. Now, Paul balances this out elsewhere, and he says, you know, when I said come out from among, I didn't mean just totally separate yourself from society, because if you were to do that, you'd have to leave this world. So he's not talking about that. We have to live in a sinful world. But what he is talking about is the choices we make. Notice how the text goes on here. He says, do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. So he says, listen, you're in an unclean world. You're in a sinful world, but you don't have to be touching it all the time. You don't have to be participating in it all the time. You live here, but you need to live a life of holiness and dedication to God. And then he goes on, he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so the way God cleanses us and calls us out from sin is by the Spirit. We read this in our last lesson, John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into what? All truth. And so he says, come out from among them. And the call to come out is by the guidance of the Spirit into all truth. He goes on, he says, he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. What do you call it when somebody tells you things to come? It's prophecy, isn't it? And you see how the Holy Spirit leads? He tells us what is going to come, and then he says, listen, here's what's coming. I want you to be ready for it. So come out from those things that are going to keep you from being ready for it and walk in all truth. And it is a cooperative experience and relationship that we have with God. God calls, we have to respond. God never drags us kicking and screaming. You know, remember Lot's wife. God gave her an opportunity to get out of Sodom. And finally, he pulls her out, but her heart is still so much there, she turns around and she perishes on the spot, turning into a pillar of salt. So God wants us to cooperate with the call. And he says, touch not the unclean thing. He calls us out. You know, what are these unclean things that God is telling us not to touch? He's separating us. He's calling us. What are some of these unclean, sinful practices that God separates us from? I'm continue reading right now. We're just reading these verses right through. The very next verse is chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Paul explains it to these Christians in Corinth. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He defines for us the unclean things that we're not to touch, and he divides them into two categories. He says, we are to be cleansed of sins of the flesh. These are the actions of our physical life that dishonor God. And he wants to also cleanse us of sins of the spirit. That's the inner thoughts and feelings that dishonor God. You know, when you become a Christian, God wants to make you different, doesn't he? You know, when I found Christ and when God called me to follow him, you know, I was doing things that the people around me were doing, and none of us were Christians at that time. And so when I came to Christ, God wanted to cleanse me of the sins of the flesh that I was participating in. And so he called me to come out from among those things and to put them away. So I didn't drink the things I was drinking before. I didn't smoke the things I was smoking before. I didn't go to the parties that I used to go to before. And all these things I found were incompatible with Christianity. And you know, that kind of dawned on me rather quickly, because as I was converted, I was still going to some of these places. And I realized, you know, we didn't have anything in common anymore. You see, it wasn't a legalistic requirement. It was simply, I didn't have anything in common with these people anymore. And I realized I didn't even want to be there. And so God cleanses us from these sins. And you know, if we don't realize that God's calling us out of these unclean things of the flesh and the spirit, then we'll become like a church that I kind of made dirty one time. You know, we'll have the trappings of Christianity. We'll look like a Christian, but in the basement we'll have some foul stuff. Let me tell you about the church I made a filthy mess of one time. That's a good sermon title one. I think I'll make a sermon. The church I messed up. I was holding some meetings in Pennsylvania State, and it was getting about the winter of the year. The winter was just starting to come, and we were going to get the first snowfall. And it happened to be on a Friday, and the next Sunday I had to leave town and get over to Iowa quickly to open another meeting. And I was living in a 35-foot-long fifth-wheel trailer, and I had it perched on the side of this mountain. And it was literally perched there. The back bumper of this 30-foot, 5-foot trailer was touching the ground, literally. And the front end of the 35-foot trailer was this high off the ground, and I could reach way up and touch it. Well, what that meant is that when I ran my sewer didn't run real well. It first had to run downhill and then uphill. And what that meant is I had a whole tank full of a month's worth of sewer stuck in my tank. And so here I was, I had to get off the mountain before the snow came, because I knew once it snowed, I wouldn't be able to get off there until Monday or Tuesday. And I had a meeting opening in Iowa on Monday night. And so I had to get off Friday night. And as I was rushing to get off, the pastor and I were talking. I said, you know, I need to dump my sewer. Do you know where a place is we can dump? And he said, well, you know, I'm not sure. I don't know what you do with this. And I thought, and I was new at this, I thought, well, I heard that you could dump it in a toilet. Well, what I had not heard was that you need a macerator pump to do this. A little piece of information is pretty important, I soon discovered. And so we went down by, we got it off the mountain, pulled it down to the church, and he had a basement that had a toilet in it. And so I said, okay, we'll dump this. And so he gets down in the basement, and he's holding the hose, and we're running the hose through the window down the basement. He's holding the hose, and I say, are you ready? And he says, yeah, I'm ready. And so I pull the plug, and it goes whoosh straight at him. And I hear, whoa, 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 whoa. And so I push the plug closed, and I said, what's the matter? And he said, we got a little problem down here. He said, but hold on a minute. And so what happened was the big flow of sewer knocked the hose out of his hand. And he hadn't figured it out either yet. He picks up the hose, and now he's got a real tight handle on it. And he's holding it over the toilet, and a month worth of sewer comes at him again. He says, okay, I'm ready now. And so I pull the plug again, and it comes at him with great force. But it doesn't matter. He's got the hose, but there's no way this toilet's going to take all this stuff. I didn't have a clue. Now I look back, and I say, it was so stupid, I shouldn't even tell the story. But it's got a good punchline. Anyway, so he's holding it, and it's just going everywhere. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. And so I shut it off, and I said, what's wrong? He said, I know we've got a problem down here now. And I go down, and we have filled the basement of that church with raw sewage. It was a stinking, awful mess. And there's the pastor, Don, standing right in the middle of it all. And I said, let me clean it up. He said, no. He said, I'll take care of it. And I said, no, let me. He said, no, I'll take care of it. I didn't argue with him. Church was starting in 1 hour. And the fresh aroma of incense was wafting up into the sanctuary upstairs. And it was not a pleasant perfume for the saints. And so I ran upstairs, started opening all the windows and all the doors, and we brought out 2 cans of air freshener and dumped them in the church while we cleaned up the dump in the basement. And we went on with the meeting, and nobody knew until I came back about 12 years later and told them, and then it was safe to do that. But you know, we can be Christians with a whole lot of sewer in our basements, you know, a whole lot of the things of this world, the unclean things of this world. And we can look like Christians, and yet we're still doing the same things of the world. And the Apostle Paul says, come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing. That he wants to clean us and cleanse us of all of these things of the world that pollute our Christian life. Are you with me? And so God wants to cleanse us of all these things, whether they are spiritual things or physical, fleshly things. How do we determine then what are the best lifestyle choices for a Christian? How can we best live for him so that our life truly is a fragrant aroma to his glory? The Bible gives us, I think, one of the best texts to help us define what we should do in our life to glorify God. You'll find it in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, read it with me, think on these things. You see, that's quite a list, isn't it? God says, listen, what you feed your mind with needs to be true and honest and of good report, needs to be virtuous, needs to be praiseworthy. Now, let me be real honest with you here and just kind of be frank. There's a lot of stuff out there that is vying for the attention of our minds that cannot pass this test. You understand what I'm saying? You know, a lot of what Hollywood puts out has no business entering our minds. And it will actually undermine true Christianity. You know, if we're looking at stuff that's dishonest, that's full of killing and slaughtering people and blowing them to pieces, that's full of adultery and seduction and lust, what do we think we're going to do? You think you're going to be able to maintain a Christian life while you're filling your basement with sewer? You can't do it, can you? You see, I see that it's no mistake what the devil's up to here. He knows that he is in the fight of his life. He is in the last days. And that's why he's pumped all of this garbage into modern society, because he is a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is out there, and he's just bombarding our senses, our five senses, trying to seduce us with the lust of the flesh. It's all around us. And while we live in a sinful world, we do not need to feed on the carcasses of the dead flesh of the sin. We need to be feeding on the Word of God. Can you say amen to that? You know, so we need to, what I'm saying is, we need to make right choices about what we're doing. You know, our world is just full of sin. It just bombards us all around us all the time. The neon lights trying to get our attention, the TV begging us to watch the next salacious thing. And the movie, the latest movie that everybody's going to that's full of murder, mayhem, and adultery is inviting us to go put down God's money and our hard-earned money for it. But the Bible says, listen, come out from among it, touch not the unclean thing, because it is not good for us. This is the devil's bait to try to destroy us. So if you want to live a successful Christian life, you will realize that you're in a warfare, you'll realize that you're in a race, and that there are some things you can do to enhance your walk with God, and definitely there are other things that will pull you back and weigh you down. You know, the Bible gives us this principle. This is something you want to remember. It says, as you think in your heart, so are you. And the devil knows that. And so he tries to program our heart. He tries to get stuff in us to get us thinking a certain way. Now, this can work for our benefit or it can work against us. Here's a text that tells us how to make it work for our benefit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here what the Bible is saying is, if we will spend time beholding Jesus, spend time reading His Word, thinking about His principles, it will change us from glory to glory. It will make us like Him. You know, what we watch and what we listen to affects the way we act. You know, have you ever seen that? You know, yeah, you watch TV, watch a little kid watch television, and they'll go out and they'll imitate what they're watching on TV, won't they? And adults will do the same thing. We do the same thing. We do it a little more subconsciously, but we do the same thing. And so Hollywood kind of sets the standards, but Hollywood doesn't have the standards of God. Can you say amen? And so we need to be careful what we watch, because the devil has set up this thing to militate against true Christianity. That no matter how much we love God and want to follow Him, the devil's trying to undermine that all the time. And so you've got your hour or two at church during the week, but then you got your 4 or 5 hours a day watching television, and what's going to win the battle? Hollywood will win the battle. So we need to be responsible in what we watch, and we need to put it through the test of Philippians 4:8 if you want to win the race, if you want to be successful. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, somebody said, well, you're done going from preaching to meddling. No, well, I haven't. We're reading the Bible, and the Bible says, you know, that we need to be responsible. How many of you want to win the race? Let me see your hands. You know, so we're learning how to run successfully. And what you want to do is spend that time that could be spent on the things of the world, you want to spend it feasting on the Word of God. How many of you have felt that in the time we've spent together at Prophecies of Hope, that you spiritually have really grown? Can I see your hands? Yeah. Because you haven't had time to do anything else, have you? You know, there's no time to sit around and vegetate. You're coming here feasting on the Word of God, and it grows you spiritually. And so the more you feast on spiritual things, the more you will grow in spiritual things. Now let's go to our next question. What type of things feed the sinful nature? The Bible says in Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies," I'm running out of breath, "envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things," read it with me, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so as we're watching these things, people doing these things, the devil's goal is to get us to reap the same consequences, not to inherit the kingdom of God. But then the Apostle Paul goes on to the positive side, and he says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You see, when we're Christ, we don't want to do those things anymore. We allow them to be put to death, and we learn to feast on the good things of the heavenly kingdom. Here's a question that is good to ask. Any activity, anything you're going to watch, any place you're going to go, you ask this question. Let's say it together. Is this something Jesus would do with me? Give it the Jesus test. If you could see Jesus doing that with you, then do it. If you can't see Him doing that with you, then don't do it. You know, there are a whole lot of wholesome, fun things to do as Christians that aren't dependent upon the things of this world. You know, there's all sorts of fun things you can do. There are sports, there are activities you can do. There's outdoor activities. There are decent videos to watch that will help you grow in your walk with the Lord and your knowledge of creation. There's all sorts of things to do. I mean, it's not like you sit around twiddling your thumbs, never having fun. The Bible says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." And so if we will do the things that God can do with us, that Jesus can be with us in His presence, we can find real joy. I tell you, I've never had more fun than since I've become a Christian. You know, the things I would do as a non-Christian and doing the things of the world, they always left me empty afterwards. Always empty, always a little down, looking for the next exciting thing. But now as a Christian, I have found great joy in the Lord. There's all sorts of things we can do. I've gotten into scuba diving. I love scuba diving. I like to go down and see. There's a whole other world under there of God's creation. It is a blast. I like to travel. I like to see different places of the world where we see God's creation. And there are other things I enjoy doing. And everybody can find something to do that will glorify God with your time, with your mind, with your spirit. And that's what we need to be focusing on in the little bit of time we do have on this planet. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us that we're stewards of our mind. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, if we allow our minds to be polluted with the things of the world, then it will conform us to the world. But if we allow our minds to be filled with the things of God, it will transform us into real Christians. And so it's such a privilege to be a Christian, because God wants to give us His fullness of joy, and we'll have that as we feed on His Word. So what practical instruction does the Bible have now on dress? We've looked at things that God says about how we live our life and our activities, but God also gives us some practical instructions on how a Christian will dress. And I found this very interesting when I first began studying the Bible, because what I found in the books of the New Testament, as the disciples are instructing new Christians, you know, he's taking these Gentile converts who know nothing about the Word of God, and he's teaching them how to live for God. He teaches them how to come out from the sinful practices of the world. He teaches them how to live for God in their activities, but then he actually talks to them about their dress. And the Apostle Paul was very familiar with where people were because he worked among the Gentiles. I've traveled to the different places that Paul worked. I've traveled on some of his journeys over in the Middle East. And when I went to Ephesus, I discovered a very interesting thing. Ephesus, the ruins there have been put back together, and it's one of the nicest archaeological sites I've ever been to because the whole city has kind of been restructured there, reconstructed. And as I was walking down the main road leading into Ephesus, there on the very road that the Apostle Paul would have walked, and I was looking at the different buildings and listening to the tour guide, and he took us to the bathhouse. Now, mind you, back in Paul's day, very, very few people had private restrooms in their homes. What they had was down the street, they had a public restroom. And so you could always, with pretty good assurance, say Paul was here, you know, because he had to go to the restroom like everybody has to go. Well, you know what was attached to the restroom in Ephesus? The public house of prostitution. And so every time Christians had to go to the restroom, they had to go and meet the prostitutes on the way to the restroom. And so they were being confronted with this all the time. And so Paul was saying, listen, you're going to live differently than the rest of the world if you're a Christian. And you're going to overcome temptation, and you're going to look differently, you're going to feel differently, you're going to act differently, you're going to come out from the world. You got to live there, you got to confront this, but you don't have to succumb to temptation. Can you say amen? And the same way with us, we live here, we walk past sin all the time, but we don't have to give in to it. And so Paul gave practical instruction even on the matter of dress. Listen to his instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:9. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And so he says, listen, the way we should dress, and this applies to men and women, should be what? Should be modest. Now, is there a message there for us today in this world today? There is, isn't it? Let's be honest. A lot of fashions today really aren't modest whatsoever. In fact, I pulled an article from Ebony Magazine. And it had this title on it. It says, are fashions going too far? Listen to this. Even people who aren't Christians in the secular press are saying, wait a minute, what's going on here with all the immodesty? And Christians should be leading in this. Here's the article, how it starts. Are fashions going too far? They are eye-catching and eye-popping. They are suggestive and appealing. They are what some call barely their fashions. And they're causing a stir from Hollywood to Main Street to Times Square. Celebrities like Jennifer Lopez and Little Kim and even some male stars have turned skin bearing into an art form using their bodies to catapult their careers and become household names. Navels are displayed, hips are exposed, bottoms are allowed to peek through, and undies are unleashed in full view through thin lace coverings. You know, when I was a kid, I would never thought about wearing my underwear outside my pants. You know, but you look at what people do today. And if we would have run around with our undies hanging out the back, you know what we would have gotten? A Snuggie. Somebody would have come up and done that to us. But, you know, people are running around with their outwards underwear outside and it hanging out the back. Anyway, the author says, but has it gone too far? Are today's body-hugging, see-through, low-cut fashion sexy or just sleazy? It's a debate that rages between men and women, young and old. When are tiny tops too tiny? When are hot pants too hot? When are low cuts too low and splits too high? Or in a nation which prides itself on freedom of expression, is everything game? He's got a point, doesn't he? You know, that we live in a time that we have to ask the question, have fashions gone too far? It's almost insane, isn't it? People are wearing their underwear on the outside. Where are we? We're in the last days, aren't we? And you see, the Bible says Christians are going to look different. They're going to dress different than the world. And the key characteristic is it is going to be modest apparel. And that's the way Christians should dress, not to draw attention to themselves. And often it's Hollywood that's setting the fashions. And you know, people today, I pulled another article, people today are saying, listen, clothing designers, give us some modest clothing. You know, you go to the store and all the stuff is the sleazy stuff, or you're going to dress like somebody who's 60 years old when you're 14. You know, so the people are saying, young people are saying, give us some modest clothing, because everybody doesn't want to dress like the sleazy stuff that Hollywood is putting out there. But Hollywood keeps pumping this out because they're wanting to get attention and have news articles written by them, build their celebrity status, and everybody else now is getting the same type of sleazy attention. But the Bible says, let's dress modestly as becoming people who follow God. Reading on there, he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now let me explain a little bit of this. That braided hair in the Old King James is broidered hair. And I'll tell you more about this in a moment, but I wanted to point that out. He's not just talking about fixing your hair. He's talking about a specific type of hairstyle, and he's talking about gold, pearls, costly clothing. And then he goes on and tells us the way to dress. He says, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so he's dealing with modest clothing, and he's dealing with appropriate clothing, and he says it's not going to be with gold, pearls, costly array. And he says, not the broidered hair. Now, Adam Clark, in his commentary on the Bible, tells us what broidered hair was. He says, it was thin plates of gold were often mixed with the hair to make it appear more ornamental by the reflection of light and of the solar rays. Small golden buckles were also used in different parts, and among the Roman ladies, pearls and precious stones of different colors. And so he says they were weaving gold and jewels into their hair. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, listen, a godly person, and we can apply it in our culture to men or women. It was an issue with just the women then. It's an issue with men today. I mean, men dress as gaudily as, well, I won't say that. Men can dress pretty gaudily. Let's say it that way. And so here they're putting on the gold and the pearls and all that stuff back then, and I think we can apply it across the board. The principle applies that we are to dress modestly, and Paul says without that. So as we break down the Bible principles on Christian dress, as Paul puts it there to Timothy, should be modest with propriety and moderation, or as the NIV says, with decency and propriety. In other words, it needs to be decent and reverent and not sexist and trying to draw sexual attention to our bodies. Our world is over-sexed today. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, the whole emphasis is like on sex. That's all anybody can think about anymore. And that's what people, our dress can stimulate those thoughts. The Bible says we need to dress decently with propriety. And then he goes on, he says, not with gold, pearls, or costly clothing. So our clothing should be appropriate to our profession of Christ. Now let's go to another apostle, the Apostle Peter. Did he also give new converts, new Christians, instruction on dress? We read in 1 Peter 3:3 that he says the same thing the Apostle Paul said. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. And Paul qualified this by costly, gaudy clothing. And then he says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, did you catch that? He talks about the type of jewelry that the world thinks is good, of great price and valuable. And he says, don't let the Christian wear that. Instead, what a Christian should be wearing is the jewelry that God likes, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And so as you look back at Christian history, you will find that the Christians did not wear jewelry when they were walking with the Lord. They left it off because of the instruction in the Word of God. And you'll go back, you can go back as recently as the Methodist movement, John Wesley. You can still access this in his notes on the whole Bible, his comment on 1 Peter 3:3. He says, wearing gold by way of ornament and putting on costly or gay apparel ought never to be allowed, much less defended by Christians. And you see, whenever God was working with his people and getting them back to the Bible, you'll find that they took the jewelry off because the jewelry is not necessary for a Christian to wear. Jewelry often is a statement of wealth. It's a statement of, look at me. Now, we often don't think about that when we put it on because we're so used to doing it. But it becomes a part of our identity. And the Bible says, no, our identity needs to be in Christ. And so you've got two apostles here saying, you don't need that stuff, take it off. And then as you look at movements where God was really moving and working with his people, like the Wesleyan movement during the Methodist time, they took the jewelry off. Then you go back to the Old Testament and find that when God was leading his people out of Egypt or away from sin, that they also took the jewelry off. What did God's people do before entering the Promised Land? You go to Exodus chapter 33, and you'll see here an indication of what God wants to do with his people. He says, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, now therefore take off your ornaments. And so God's leading his people out of Egypt, and he's getting ready to deposit them in the Promised Land. And he says, don't put on your ornaments. And so they didn't put on their jewelry. And he says, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. And then you go back to the time of Jacob when God was leading him in the book of Genesis and leading him back to the Promised Land. And you'll find that God told him to take off the jewelry as well. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands. These were the gods they have. And they also gave him the earrings which were in their ears. You see, these foreign gods were often made out of precious metals and they worshiped them. But what God wanted all the precious metals. They took the foreign gods in their hands, they took the earrings out of their ears, and they gave it to Jacob, and he buried it by a tree. You go back to Isaiah's day in Isaiah chapter 3, and you'll find that when God was trying to revive his people in Isaiah's day, he told them, listen, you have gone so far from me, you're wrapped up in the things of this world, and you're wearing all these things that don't glorify me. Reading there in Isaiah 3, he says, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. Now listen to this description and see if you've ever seen this at the local mall. Think about this. The daughters of Zion are haughty, walk with outstretched necks, wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Now you know what to call those typical walks as you go through the malls and you see how people walk to show off themselves. Have you ever seen that? Tell me, have you ever seen anybody mincing as they go? You know, the Bible is talking about how God's people here had gotten caught up in the culture of the world instead of God's culture, carrying themselves with a proper reverence and decorum of self-respect that glorifies God. And he says, they walk and mince as they go, making a jingling with their feet. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, he says. And then he goes on, he tells them why they were jingling. The jingling anklets, the ankle bracelets, the scarves, the crescents, and these were all very ornamented things, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils. As I've traveled through the ancient world, it's been interesting to go in the museums and see all the different jewelry that they wore back then that was being spoken of right here, the ornamentation of everything that these people were wearing. He says the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, all of these jewels, and he says the rings and the nose jewels, and he goes on and names all these things. And God says that he's going to take away all of this finery, and the reason he's going to do that is because he wants us to walk on gold and not wear the gold. You see, one day we're going to walk on gold, aren't we? The streets of gold in heaven. And God is saying, listen, the real value is not the outer thing, it's the inner thing. Can you say amen to that? But you know what often happens? It's a subtle thing. And I think this is one of the reasons God always took this stuff off of his people as he was leading them closer to him. Because, you know, our God isn't a killjoy. He doesn't want us to look ugly. He wants us to look nice. That's not the issue. But what happens often is the outer stuff can get in the way of developing the inner spirit. And so God wants to say, listen, I want you to be beautiful like the way I want you to be beautiful from the inside out, that cleansing of the outside so that he can cleanse the inside. And so God often, as we have seen in these Bible texts, God is saying, take it off, take it off, take it off, because I want to put something within. And that's really the jewels that I want to have. How about you? I want that inner spirit from God. And if God gives me an indication that there's something here that might get in the way, I'm going to trust God with him because I want to walk the streets of gold. Now, how can a Christian strengthen their spirituality? We see he says, touch not the unclean things of the flesh and of the spirit. Let's talk about how to build now that inner spirit. Jesus said in John 5:39, read it with me, search the scriptures. You see, the way you really build that inner spirit is you search the scriptures, you study the Bible, and I hope that you have learned in Prophecies of Hope better how to study the Bible, how to compare scripture with scripture, so that you can build a daily Bible study routine to grow in the Lord. Jesus said in Mark 1, it said of Jesus in verse 35, that in the morning he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Jesus had a daily regimen where in the morning he would go out and he would pray and he would spend time with his Father. And if you want to run the race of life and be successful, you need to find daily time with God. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have enjoyed the benefits of daily time with God? Can I ask you to raise your hand if you will? So you know the blessing of that. That's how you keep the inner spirit alive for God. You study the Bible every day, you pray every day, and you protect that time. There's another thing you can do to strengthen your spirituality. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19 that we are to go therefore and teach all nations. You know, it is the work of God's people to share the gospel with others. And if you really want to grow in the Lord, not only will you study the Bible daily and pray every day, but you will ask the Lord to use you to go and share what you've learned with someone else. And you can do that in a simple conversation. It could be with family, it could be with neighbors, it could be with somebody in your routine of life, at work or at the store. But as you share God's love and God's truth with someone else, that is what will strengthen your spirit as you give away what God gives you, makes more room in you to receive more of God. Here's another principle for growing spiritually. Hebrews 10, verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You see, there's something about coming together, studying together, worshiping together that builds us spiritually, and we need to be involved in the body of Christ, in the church. And so you want to be involved in a church body that's following God's truth, that's walking in His ways, so that you can grow from the influence of others upon your life. So we have a recipe for spiritual growth and longevity. Strengthen the spiritual nature through daily Bible study, personal prayer, spiritual ministry, and by corporate worship together. And we find that we can weaken the sinful nature by not feeding it with the works of the flesh, not going to places that you wouldn't be proud to have Jesus with you, and by dressing and acting like a Christian. And so we have two natures in our lives that are striving for dominance. We've got the old sinful nature, and then we've got the spiritual nature. And you want to strengthen the spiritual nature while you starve the sinful nature. And that way you'll become strong in the spirit and you will become weak when it comes to doing the things of the world and the works of the flesh. So let's close by asking, how can we best express our love for Christ? 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but how? In deed and in truth. You know, John was writing to his new converts in Christ, and he says, listen, let's love in deed and in truth, in what we believe and in how we act. He says, let us love that way, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, and read it with me, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, God has his commandments, which is his clear will, and he wrote them in tables of stone. 10 concise laws, and he says, we need to be keeping his commandments. But then God also gives us other instruction in other areas of our life about what we read, what we watch, what we hear, how we dress, and all that. And those are the things that are the hints, the indication of what is pleasing in His sight, because He wants His Christians to be a shining light to the world. And the Bible says that we can do that, that as we love God indeed in truth, we'll obey the clear-cut things that He's given us, and then we will take those little hints of love from Him that indicate it's pleasing in His sight, and we will do those things as well. Let me ask you as we close, do you love Jesus? And is it your decision to live a successful Christian life by following His lifestyle principles? Is that your desire today? If you love Jesus, God will guide you in how to live successfully for Him and how you can win the race of life by living the Christian life. And may God bless you as you seek to do that.